Hello, I'm Rick Lancaster. Thank you for tuning in. Grab your Bible as we study through God's Word together. It's my hope that as we go through these messages, that we will all grow in our understanding of God's Word. As we grow in our understanding, we'll also be better equipped to glorify God, bless others, and grow faith, ours and others. If you have any questions about anything in this teaching, send me a message. I would love to connect with you. With that said, let's get into the Word and see what the Spirit would say to us today.
Good morning, church. Happy Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, the Sunday before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people around recognized that it was a monumental event. And so they went into the hills, and they got branches from the trees and the palms, and they laid them out and laid their clothes out as Jesus rode over the top of those clothes and palm branches and different things. As he rode into Jerusalem, always that text has always been remarkable to me. As Jesus rode in on the exact date it was predicted he would ride in. Many prophecies in the scriptures are amazing, but that one is so specific that it could only happen on one day in history. And it did. On the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Radical. Radical. That's not what we're talking about today. Turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. I've always loved that text. We're going to continue our series through the Gospel of Mark. Jesus, the servant of God. We'll open this time of our service with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I come to you in this moment. I thank you for the privilege that it is that I have to stand here as your messenger to your people by the power of your Spirit and built upon your word and in the name of your Son. Lord, I don't do that arrogantly. I don't do that with a sense of knowing it and being anything. I come humbly recognizing that I'm not worthy, I'm not up to the task. It's only because of you, God, and it's only by your Holy Spirit that it's possible. And so I pray for an anointing over my words today, Lord, that these words would come straight from your heart, that they would pass through me and out of my lips into the hearts of those who need to hear it. Holy Spirit, do a work in the hearts of those who are here, those who are watching online, and those who will watch this later. I pray, Lord, that you prepare their hearts to receive what you would say to your church. Lord, we come with all of our stuff. We come with easy things, hard things. We come with good things and bad things. We come with fun things and miserable things. We come with just life, God. But for this brief time, we ask that you would help us to sit quietly at your feet, to receive from you what you would say to us. We want to hear you, Lord. And we lift up this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Mark chapter 7, last time, Jesus caused the disciples to marvel about who he was as he comes walking to them in the middle of the night on the water. They're like, who is this guy? That was after the miraculous feeding of the multitudes and countless other miracles of every theme and variety, every human need there was, he met. His teaching about the kingdom of God has been so forceful and so amazing and so radical that, you know, his audience would wonder, where does he get this from? How is he doing this? This carpenter from Nazareth, how is he doing this? How does he know these things? Well, his reputation caused the Jewish religious establishment to send people to check him out. And not just check him out. They don't like him. He's saying things, he's saying things that go against what it is that they believe, what they are saying. And so not only do they want to check him out, they want to trip him up. They want to catch him in something. And so we see one of these groups now in our text. In Mark 7, verse 1, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. The Pharisees were a sect of Judaism that came into existence a couple hundred years before Jesus arrived. And they were committed, on the surface, they were committed to living according to the scriptures. They built a life, their life, at least on the surface, with, you know, trying to live in absolute adherence to the Word of God. Yeah, that started as a movement hundreds of years before, because very often, if you read the Old Testament, the Jews wandered a lot, not just for the 40 years they were in the wilderness. About every time we see them in the scriptures, they're wandering this way, they're wandering that way. You know, they're fooling around with idol worship and getting involved with the pagan nations around them against God's will. They're all over the place. Now the Pharisees came along and said, "Hey, we got to get this right. You know, God's given us the law. He's given us these clear instructions about how we're to live our lives." And so they came along to do that. Problem is, after a couple hundred years, it stopped being a movement to live according to the Word of God into a religion. Religion has a place in the world. It does. It has a place. It has the ability, it has the capability of leading people to encounter their God, to come into contact with the Word of God, which leads them into the presence of God, which can lead them to the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, religion often stands in the way of people connecting with God. Because if you give a religion enough time and space, it becomes the object of worship. And we see this all around us. These religious guys, they come from Jerusalem, and the very first thing it appears that they did is find fault with the disciples. Verse 2. Now when they saw some of his disciples, Christ's disciples, eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And I want you to notice right back in verse 2, they eat bread with defiled hands. This was not an issue of the disciples having dirty hands. You know, we all grew up. Mom said, "Wash your hands before you come to the dinner table," right? Okay, two of you did. Okay, great. The rest of you were heathens, savages. That's not what it was about. The Pharisees, and along with the scribes were lawyers. They were experts in the law. The Pharisees were those who lived according to the mandate of the law. They had established 613 rules that they had extracted from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses. Now we have these 613 rules, laws, commandments, but then every rabbi that came along would comment on them. And they would have an opinion on how you actually live according to this, you know, pick one. And this is how you live according to this one. And then the next rabbi comes, well, no, this is how you do it. And so they had all these rules, and they're all trying to live these different ways according to the law. And not in addition to the 613 rules, then they also had traditions that the Jewish elders would establish. Over the millennia, it had gone on for hundreds and hundreds of years, these elders would establish a tradition. You know the interesting thing about traditions? If they're around long enough, people forget why they were there. Why do we do that? Why do we have communion on the second Sunday of the month instead of the first Sunday of the month? I've told you this enough time, you probably already know the answer to that. Reason why we do it on the second Sunday is we kept forgetting on the first Sunday. We decided just to move it to the second Sunday. We haven't forgotten since. I don't know how that worked out, but it is. That's how traditions start. You give enough time, eventually it's going to be forgotten why we do that. Why do we do it on the second Sunday? I have no idea. It's a law. You have to do it on the second Sunday. It's in second, making it up as I go, chapter 4, verse 12. That's what happens. And that's what's going on here. There's these traditions. Where does it say in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that you have to have this ritual of hand washing? It wasn't just washing your hands. It was you had to do it in a certain way. You had to hold your hands in a certain way. You pour the water over. It's just this whole thing you have to do with your hands. Where is that? It's not in there. It's not in there. And then some of these traditions ended up getting superstitions attached to them as well, like this one. There was a belief that if you didn't do this, then a demon would sit on your food, and if you ate it, he would harm you. Where is that? I don't know. It's not in there. And so it became this religious thing that became a prison. And ultimately, Jesus will fight against these guys on a regular basis, argue with them and resist them over and over again, because what should bring freedom, our faith should bring freedom. And if your faith isn't bringing freedom, then it's turned into a religion. And that's not what God called us to. The Pharisees challenged Jesus to explain yourself, Jesus. Why aren't the disciples following the traditions of the elders? One of the problems with this kind of religion is it breeds religious pride. There is one way to worship God. And that's what they're saying. You have to do it our way. Otherwise, any other way is wrong. They believed they were doing it right, even though they couldn't agree with each other. Every other way was wrong. You know, we should not believe that our way of worshiping God is the only way, is the right way. I think one of the things we're going to realize when we get to heaven, we all had it wrong. Hopefully we're not very far off. If we're off, we're not very far off. As a church, we sincerely believe that what we do is right. It's what God called us to do. And unless someone is doing something that is clearly unbiblical, You know what I say to you about them? Leave them alone. Let them worship God as they believe God is calling them to do it. If it's not unbiblical, then leave them alone. Jesus challenges them to examine their heart. Verse 6, he answered to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as the doctrines, commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you lay hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. Jesus calls them hypocrites. Basically saying that you're just, you know, you're actors, you're faking it, you're not real. That your religion is not real. You claim to follow the law of God. You claim to, you know, we stand on the law, we're committed to the law. But then you replace those laws with the commandments of men, with traditions. This book should always be the standard of why we do anything. And if we look at something we're doing and we can't figure out how this book, how it aligns with this book, then we need to talk about not doing it. Or at least not get all uppity about it. It's always our standard. And he gives them an example of their hypocrisy here. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Yikes. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. You know, there was no such thing during that time as pensions or retirement accounts or Social Security. Excuse me. You know, once people couldn't work, the culture and scripture, the Old Testament, mandated that their family was supposed to take care of them. And so when you reach that age, you get older, then you were supposed to take care of your parents. Jesus quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. It was expected of children, especially sons, to take care of their father and mother. But then they came up with this rule. He said, if you dedicate your things to God, then you can no longer use them to take care of your parents. But you can use them yourself until you know, whatever. And so they made these rules that basically told them, made it okay to break the fifth commandment. Is it ever okay to break the fifth commandment? Or any commandment? Nope. Any rule that man comes up with that goes against the law of God, the word of God, is wrong. Jesus says it's wicked hypocrisy. Jesus took this then. It's fascinating what Jesus does here. Because he takes an opportunity now to teach the multitude. The Pharisees came and challenged him. He called them hypocrites, pointed to their hypocrisy, and then turned away from them. He didn't argue with them. He didn't discuss it with them. He just said, okay, you challenged me. Here's the truth. Here's what you're doing. And then he turned to the multitudes to teach them. That's important. If you're going about your daily stuff, and you come across someone who is hard-hearted and isn't going to respond to the truth, you know what you should do? Tell them the truth and then turn away. Don't waste time on the hard-hearted. You're wasting your time. Plant a seed and then go talk to somebody who actually might listen. That can be hard because sometimes we're talking about people that, you know, might be close to us, but it still applies. Don't waste time on the hard-hearted. Verse 14. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he, you know, called them all around, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Again, the idea of this ritual, the hand-washing ritual, it was to suggest that when you're out in the world, you're out to the market, you're touching the things of the world, you gotta wash that defilement off of you. It was a spiritual thing. It had nothing to do with reality. It wasn't that you had actually picked up and were carrying with you anything that was, you know, spiritually defiled. It was a spiritual thing. It was all meant to be, you know, it was superstitious. It was a superstitious thing that somehow I've got to clean that defilement off of me. And Jesus says, there's nothing out there that can defile you. It's what's in here that will defile you. You know, one of the things that the Jews are famous for is their dietary restrictions, right? I mean, anybody knows anything about the Jewish faith knows there's certain things they're not allowed to eat, even today. God told them in the law that they were to avoid certain types of animals, to eat certain types of animals, and one of those was pork. They're not allowed to eat pork. Jesus saying, it was never about the food. It was always about their willingness to obey God and to worship him and him alone. That was always what it was about, to make them a separated people that the world could look at them living different than the rest of the world and seeing it as they were walking and obeying and worshiping God in the way that he laid out for them, to see their worshiping God and then to be drawn to it so that others would worship God. The Jews missed that for a long time. For a long time, they missed that second part. Well, they missed a lot of it. It was about differentiating them between the holiness of God and the unholiness of man, the sinfulness of man. No matter how good man was, he always had to keep coming back and bringing a sacrifice, bringing a sacrifice, bringing a sacrifice. Why? Because he could never be holy. It was meant to remind them of that. So Jesus says this, hey, it's nothing about what goes in, it's about what comes out. And the disciples like, what? They said it differently, verse 17. When he'd entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? He's saying, come on, guys. You don't get this yet? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? There is nothing out there. There's nothing that you eat that in and of itself defiles you. Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. It's about what gets to your heart. Food doesn't get to your heart. Well, Never mind. Eat enough bacon, maybe it might. Listen, the disciples grew up, literally, their entire lives hearing, we can't eat bacon. What a miserable life that must have been. Come on. Just making the point that the dietary laws were there to guide them to God and to teach them this radical truth that God is perfect and holy And so we deny certain things of ourselves because we are not holy. Even after Jesus explains this to them, they still don't get it. We know that because Jesus had to meet Peter in a vision in Acts chapter 9 to tell him again, no, eat some bacon. The problem is not what goes into the body. That's not the problem. The problem is what comes out. That's what defiles you. Verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles him. And what does it mean to defile? The definition ultimately is to make morally or ritually impure or unclean. Morally or ritually impure or unclean. Now, because we're not under the law, we don't really pay any attention to being ritually unclean. We don't do that. But we should be concerned about being morally pure. The dictionary defines moral as of or relating to principles of right and wrong in behavior, conforming to a standard of behavior that is considered right and good by most people. That's the dictionary definition. It's not complete. It's not accurate. Most people in our culture believe in what is referred to as moral relativism. Moral relativism is the view that moral judgments are not universally true, but are relative to culture, societal, or individual standpoints. What is right and true is up to me, is the idea, or up to what the culture says. If everybody else jumps off the cliff, I'm going too, is moral relativism. Ultimately, moral relativism is any judgment, meaning determining right from wrong, that excludes God and his word. Anything that excludes God and his word, that's moral relativism. That's determining right and wrong based on something that is not God and is not his word. Hello? The problem is most of the world believes in subjective morality. They are typically the subject of their morality. It's not God. It's not his word. As Christ followers, we believe, should believe, in universal objective morality. Universal objective morality. Now, even some Christians struggle with that phrase. What that means, there is one rule, and it's God's. He determines what is right and wrong. Where? Everywhere. When? Everywhen. Who? Everyone. That there is no, they do it different in China. Well, yeah, they do it wrong. They do it different in Africa. Yep, they're doing it wrong. Not everywhere. There's some great believers out there in Africa. There's some in China too. Everywhere. There's believers everywhere. But culturally, if the culture does not have God and his word at the very foundation of why they do what they do, they're doing it wrong. Oh, that's very judgmental, Pastor. No, it's not. It's what the word says. Our morality has an object, God. That's our standard. God is our standard of morality. He is right. He is true. He is good. And everything that's not him is not. And so our goal as believers is to be morally pure. How pure? As pure as God is pure. In 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. All your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. in context, holiness and purity, they are synonymous. So our goal is perfect holiness or purity. Perfect holiness or purity. And before someone raises their hand and says, wait a minute, Pastor, no one can be perfect. Hold on. I'll get to that. Jesus is saying we need to watch out for the things that morally defile us. And they're not coming from outside. They're coming from here. They're coming from our heart. Jesus used food as an illustration, but it's obvious that he means more than just food. It's what comes out of us that defiles us. And those would be our words and our behaviors. Now, our words also that we need to lump into that. Well, they don't come out of us, but it's our thoughts that determine our words and our behaviors. So it's words, thoughts, words, and behaviors. That's what defiles us, not the things that come in. Then he goes on to describe some of the things that defile us. Now, this list that he gives us here is not exhaustive. And we could spend months talking about this list because it's not as simple as just reading that list and saying, nope, nope, checking off, nope, I didn't do that one, nope, 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 nope. You're guilty of more of them than you think if you really get into it. Verse 21, for within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Those last two get most of us. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. In case you ladies think you're out of the woods here, no, he includes you too. Nothing outside of your heart can defile you. They can't do it. This is such a radical concept. If we do any of those things, or anything that resembles any of those things, it's because that is what's inside of here. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We get the answer to that in the next verse. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. The heart and the mind. Where all of our problems, all of your problems aren't coming from out there. They aren't coming from that person sitting next to you. Don't look at them. They aren't coming from them. It's coming from here. It's coming from here. It's coming from your heart and your mind. The problem is, we don't know that. We don't know what they are. We don't know which ones. We don't know what's causing us the problem. We don't know which thing is defiling. You might know it, but chances are there are things that are defiling you you don't even know about, that are affecting your thoughts and your actions and your words. Jesus is making a very important point here, and we need to get this if we want to be the kind of people I believe that we should all want to be, and that's people like Christ. It's not the outside influences of your life that are causing you problems. It is what's inside your heart that's causing you problems. It's that nature of sin that dwells in all of us. All of us. I don't count myself out. I have the same issues that you do. Well, my issues are different than yours, but I have the same source of the issues. In counseling, it's not uncommon. You know, when somebody talks to me about a problem they're having with someone else, she's the problem. He's the problem. I did what I did because she did what she did. I used harsh words because she made me angry. I took that thing from work because they don't pay me enough. Listen, if someone is justifying their bad behavior, wrong behavior, on something someone else has done, then they are denying what Jesus is saying here. They were saying, no, my problem is not me. It's not me. I didn't do it. Go to prison. Ask anyone in the prison. It's not my fault. I didn't do it. I'm innocent. Listen, if someone does that wrong thing, they did not do it because someone else did something else. That's not why they did it. They did it because that wrong thing was already in there, just looking for an excuse to get out. And somebody provided the excuse. But it wasn't their fault that it got out. It was my fault. We use another word in the church to describe those wrong things. We call it sin. Sin. When those wrong thoughts, those wrong words, those wrong behaviors, when they come out of us, God calls that sin. And you know how God feels about sin? He hates it. Hate. You know why? Because it separates us from Him. God loves you so much, He wants nothing standing between you and Him. And there's only one thing in your life that is going to stand in the way, in your way, in separating you from Him, and that is your sin. God calls us to be pure. Jeremiah tells us that we don't even know what's in our heart. God does. God knows exactly what's in your heart. Exactly what's in your heart. And if there's sin in there, He doesn't like it. It's going to make you impure, and it will separate you from His grace. And He doesn't want that. And so, He's going to help you figure that out. Do you know that's an expression of God's love and grace? That He shows you those things in you that will separate you from His grace. That's His love. And if we get separated from God's grace, we can understand something. It's God's grace that gives us the good life that Jesus promised us in John 10:10. That's how we live the good life. We do it by not being separated from God's grace. It's God's grace that gives us everything that is good and right and true in the world. God loves you, and He wants you to live that good life. So He works in our lives to deal with sin. God's going to send something into your life that will draw out the sin. If there's sin in your heart, God wants it gone. And so He's going to send something in your life that draw that sin out so that you can see it. I call those things sin magnets. It's a term I've used many times. A sin magnet doesn't cause you to sin. All it does is bring the sin up to the surface. And once the sin comes to the surface, you have a choice. You can choose to let the Holy Spirit help you deal with it, or you can go ahead and express it. If you sin, that was the choice you made. Whatever the temptation, whatever the influence, whatever the external thing that caused you to sin, that was just the excuse your sin needed so that it could come out. But you made a choice to do that. You can choose to let God, the Holy Spirit, do it, or you can go ahead and let that out. And until you are perfectly pure, meaning that whatever outside influences come to you, you do not respond in sin. Is that possible? Yep. You know why? You got God, the Holy Spirit, in you. And if we trust Him, we yield to Him, we surrender to Him, we walk with Him, we can choose not to sin. That is the power of having God, the Holy Spirit, in you. You can choose not to sin. So when you sin, when you have those wrong thoughts, those evil thoughts, those lustful thoughts, whatever they might be, or you say those words that they're just, you know, they're just not right words. They're harsh, or they're hateful, or they're whatever they might be, or you just do that wrong thing. That's the sin in you. God wants that out. That person who cuts you off on the freeway, they didn't make you angry. They just gave you an opportunity to let that sin out. They gave that sin an excuse to come out. That person who gave you the strange look, that they didn't make you feel insecure. They just drew your insecurity up to the surface. You chose to let that insecurity out. All of those sins that are in us, whatever circumstance, whatever situation, whatever temptation, whatever influence it was, they didn't make you sin. They just drew that sin right up to the surface. You looked at it and said, yeah, let's let that out. Your spouse, your teenager, they didn't cause you to lose your temper. God used them to reveal what's in you. God promises to help us to be morally undefiled. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another word for defiled is unclean. Remember, our goal is perfection. Absolute perfection. That means every thought, every word, every action is passed through the filter of God, His Word, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. They have a right, they have the authority, they have the power to say what you think, what you say, and what you do. And if we yield ourselves to all of that, we can make good choices. But if we don't make good choices, you know what we get to do? We get to repent. We get to be cleaned of those mistakes. God knows you're not going to do it perfectly every time. He just wants you to do it better the next time. He wants us to think about these things. When that thing comes up, when that temptation, whatever sin that you tend to practice on a regular basis, and I'm not talking about the really big stuff. I'm talking about the everyday stuff, like worry or fear or anxiety or anger or these sorts of things, where they kind of just flare up and these little sparks happen and, you know, get a little flame. I tamp it down. But you let the flame happen. God wants you to catch that and say, wait a minute. That's not what God wants. That's unclean. That's defiled. And he wants us to repent and let the Holy Spirit cleanse us. And then God says to us, okay, let's do that better next time. I love that. How many times will God forgive you? Every time. How many times do you need to be forgiven? Every time. And he'll keep doing it and doing it and doing it. He hopes that you're going to get better, but he'll keep doing it. You come to him, you confess it, you repent of it, he's going to forgive you. He wants you to do better. God calls us to get as close as we possibly can to perfection, and we do that. One of the ways we do that is we repent. When we catch ourselves in sin, we repent and allow God's perfection to cleanse us. When that sin magnet shows up in your life, and that sin rises to the surface, and you see it, thank God for it. When you are given that choice to sin, too often we just let it happen. That's typically our biggest problem. We don't stop it before it happens. But if we can see it and recognize, oh, wait a minute, I could sin right now. Thank God. He showed you something. He showed you that you have a choice. And you can choose not to do it. In the same way that God wanted the Jews to show the world the holiness of God. He wants you to do it too. When you allow God, the Holy Spirit, to keep you from sinning. In those times where the environment comes, that person cuts you off, and I can remember that there's God did this work in me a long time ago about driving. You know, that I was a road warrior for a long time, driving hundreds of miles a day. And so, you know, people do what people do on the road. And God really got hold of me at one point and said, just don't let it bother you. Then he showed me it's a choice. I can choose not to be bothered by it. And, you know, I did get to a point where it just didn't bother me anymore, so much so that one time I was driving with my mom and somebody cut me off. It was closer than it was close enough that I had to think about putting on the brake. And my mom said, whoa, look what they did. And I'm thinking like, what are you talking about? It literally, I didn't notice. And I was ready to respond, whatever was going on there, but I didn't notice the act and I didn't receive it as a temptation. I became, what a magnet cannot do? It cannot attract anything that's non-magnetic. That's what God wants us to be, non-magnetic to sin, to the temptations to sin. So that when that thing comes, okay, all right, there it is. Yeah, okay, she's being a brat again. But it doesn't bother me. I let it go. I don't pay any attention. I don't even notice it. She's not a brat. She's wonderful. This is a spiritual battle that every Christ follower can win. Everyone. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You are not going to do it. You don't have the strength to do it yourself. You do not have the in you enough to make it happen. But mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, which is all of those things out there that want you to sin. All of those temptations, all of those influences, all of those sin magnets that are out there, that's what those things are. The strongholds, the arguments, the every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing, here's the key, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. If we can grab a hold when that sin magnet shows up and the sin in us rises up, if we can grab it right there, because our mind is going to say, ooh, look what they did. I need to ignore that. I need to let that go. No, I don't need to respond to that. I do not have to respond to that. I can just let it go. Pharisees thought they were worshiping God by following the rules and the regulations and the traditions. Jesus called them hypocrites because they weren't dealing with their heart. All they were dealing with was the outside. They looked religious. They looked righteous. But Jesus said at one point he's going to get pretty harsh with these guys and say, but you're like tombs with dead men's bones inside. You're defiled. You're corrupt. You know, some people believe they're worshiping God when they show up at church. You ready for a hard truth? If you're not worshiping God Monday through Saturday, you're probably not worshiping God on Sunday. Showing up at church, that's not worshiping God. We are. We'll get together corporately. We'll worship God together. But true worship is 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. That's worshiping God. It is your life in alignment with the Word of God, yielded to the Spirit of God, excuse me, and in the name of Christ. That's worship. This is good. I like this. It was really good today. Thank you, David and Kelly. It was really good today. But if you're not doing it the rest of the week, Now, I'm not suggesting you stop coming, because this is where we learn how to worship God. But you need to let God's Spirit minister to your heart and do that work inside of you, that if you're you know, just tuning out to the Holy Spirit Monday through Saturday, how does that glorify God? How does that please God? And a heart that worships God is always seeking to please God with every thought, with every word, with every behavior, every one. Now, you're not going to do it perfectly, excuse me, because you are, you know, you're a sinner just like me. I don't do it perfectly. I'm trying to be non-magnetic, so that when those sin magnets show up, I just let them go. One of my sons deliberately tries to be a sin magnet. He'll come in and just try to stir up trouble. He's doing it for fun, but he'll come in and just say something that he knows she is going to react to. And then he tries to say it with me, and he just gets like this deadpan look, like what? I don't react to it. Why? I know what he's doing. Brothers and sisters, your enemy is doing the same thing. He's showing up in your life. He's trying to stir you up. And so he's going to send things into your life. He's going to cause things to happen in your life that he knows you're going to react to. And the only way to get him to stop doing it, stop reacting. My son doesn't do it with me anymore. There are certain things he knows I'm still going to react to. If he starts messing with the Word of God, okay, no, you need to stop that right now. He is a man of God, and so he only goes so far with that. But this is how we have to be. If you want to be victorious in this walk with Christ, we got to learn. When you see that, when that thing starts rising up, that feeling, that emotion, that thought, that whatever it is, you got to catch it. Don't let it out. Don't let it out until Jesus says, yeah, okay, let that out. We worship God with every thought that comes into our mind, with every word that comes out of our mouth, with every step we take with our feet, everything we touch with our hands. Everything is how we worship God. If you want to really worship God on Sunday morning, worship Him Monday through Saturday, and you're ready then to come and just abandon yourself in corporate worship, which is glorious and wonderful. We worship God when we love Him and the things He loves. Matthew 22, 37 and 38, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." If you want to love God, if you want to worship God, you love the things He loves, you hate the things He hates. And that is true God-glorifying worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, Your love. We thank You, Lord, for Your word that reminds us of these things. These things that I'm guessing that it's unlikely that anyone here heard anything they haven't heard before. But we need to be reminded of these things, because sometimes we're forgetful creatures. Sometimes we need to hear it over and over and over again. And I pray for Your people, Lord, that we would all strive to not be affected by those influences, those temptations, those things that come into our life that draw the sin up out of our heart. And then because we sometimes are not strong enough in our faith, we let those things out. I pray, Lord, You grow us in our faith, that we would not stumble in those things, that we'd grab a hold of them and make them obedient to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit operating in us. No, we can do none of these things ourselves, Lord. It's only God working in us that can do it. And I thank You, God, that You love us so much. That's what You want. You want us to be perfect. And because You want that, You'll help us to do it. And we may be far from it right this very moment, but if we will trust You and walk with You and try to grab a hold of these things, You'll help us. And every thought that we think, and every word that we say, and everything that we do will get more pure as we walk with you. So help us to do that, Lord. Help us to walk with you more closely, that the things of this world would stop affecting us, and that through our lives, the world will see the goodness of God, the purity of God, the holiness of God, the perfection of God, the love of God. That's our desire, Lord. Do a work inside of each of us. If we're struggling in one area or another, I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to figure out how to get victory in that area, because we know we can only do it with you. We can only do it because of you and what you did for us. So we pray, Lord, as we leave this time, that you would minister to your people in a radical way. We praise you, Lord. We love you, and we give this day to you in Jesus' name. God bless you. Have a radical week.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from God's Word. It's one of my core beliefs that the Bible or Word of God has the power to transform our lives. It's my hope that these messages will help you to do just that and to glorify God and bless others and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you with that, don't hesitate to connect with me. You'll find ways to do that in the show notes. In the show notes, you'll also find links to my sermon notes and other resources to help you in your study of God's Word. And sometimes we do need help to grow in our faith. If there's anything that I can do, don't hesitate to connect with me. I love talking to God's people about God and His Word. So send me your questions, and I'll do my best to answer them. This message was shared at Calvary Chapel French Valley in Murrieta, California. If you'd like more information about the church, go to calvaryfv.com. The link is in the show notes. Until next time, stay in the Word and have a radical week with Jesus.